This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida.
Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is God's word.
Now, would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, to hear that passage read is maybe intimidating is the word. I know it doesn't sound like me. It sounds like a lie if those words are on my lips. And so I ask that you would come now, that your spirit would move in me, in us, that we would find ourselves humbled, content in your arms, calm and quieted. Father, we are here looking into your word, gathered as your people, bowing a knee, worshiping you because you are the glorious and great God. And we are lost and desperate without you. Father, we long for our friends, our families, our lives to be changed by your good news, by the hope of the gospel. Would you make that happen now? Would you come, Holy Spirit, and make us into the sons of God? In Christ's name, amen. John Wayne made it kind of famous to call people pilgrim, right? Pilgrim. The one movie he said it the most was Who Shot Liberty Valance? I don't know if you've seen this one. When he uses it, it sounds like he's just calling, you know, buckaroo, buddy, pilgrim, just like kind of interchangeable. But he's using it with this great depth of meaning, particularly in that film. He uses it to talk about an East Coast lawyer man who's moved to the frontier, who's moved to the West. He is a pilgrim. He's in a land he does not belong. He doesn't know what he's doing. He is naive. He doesn't understand the world around him. He is traveling in a place that is not his home. So, multiple times in that film, John Wayne says, pilgrim. We've been talking about these Psalms of Ascents as songs of a pilgrimage. Psalms that those who moved to Jerusalem for the feast would sing. Songs that we as pilgrims, followers of Christ, strangers and aliens, not angels and Australians, in this world, we are pilgrims. And so as we've sung, as we've read these psalms week after week, we've talked about the pilgrim as a worshiper, the pilgrim as one who struggles, the pilgrim as one who weeps, who cries out, the pilgrim as one who wonders, who longs. In this psalm, I think we get a character trait that encapsulates what a pilgrim is. A pilgrim is one who is humbled, who knows they are out of their own circle, who knows they are in a place that they don't belong, who knows they don't have what it takes to survive the world around them. A pilgrim is somebody who has been in this journey long enough that they finally have the right estimation of themselves. As the little saying says, that in my 20s, I was always worried what other people thought about me. In my 40s, I didn't care what people thought about me. And in my 60s, I realized people didn't think about me. I'm still stuck in my teenage years, so I haven't experienced any of that. There is this lack of understanding of ourselves that humility gets at. This poor estimation of who we are, and in turn, who God is, that as we go through this pilgrimage, we begin to taste it and finally understand who we are and who he is. And it shapes us. It changes us over time. I find it intriguing and interesting, and you can't really get further than that, the fact that this is a psalm of David. Did you hear what it said? My eyes are not too lifted up. I'm not trying things too great for myself. I'm humble and content. My soul is quieted. That's not always the David that I read. That's not the guy who goes on his rooftop and finds Bathsheba. So when is David writing this? Or is it just a psalm that somebody wrote reflecting on David's life saying, I'm not going to go that way? The encouragement I find in this, again, as I read this, as Kyle was reading, and I'm sitting there thinking, that's hard to read. I don't know if you felt comfortable reading that, but that's not always my heart. 99% of the time, my eyes are lifted way too high. I am trying to do things way too marvelous for myself. I am not calm and quieted. And so my encouragement for you is, if you find yourself in that place, if you're in the same boat with me, that you can read this psalm, you can sing this song and let it form and shape you. Knowing that it may not be true of where you are, but praying it, singing it longingly. Lord, move my eyes from so high. Let me see I'm trying things that are too great for where you have called me. Help me to calm my soul, to sit with you. It's not necessarily a psalm for those who have humility on lockdown. If it were, we probably wouldn't be able to deal with it, because most of us don't have humility on a lockdown, right? Humility is something that is essential to the pilgrim. It is essential to those who are following after Christ. So we're going to take each verse as its own little section this morning and first look at the character trait of a pilgrim. As a pilgrim is not proud. A pilgrim is not proud. C.S. Lewis talks about pride as a spiritual cancer. He says, pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. There's a long history of great theologians, Christian thinkers, who look at pride as the utmost, the deepest, and most central heart sin that we have. At the core of all other sin, we find the sin of pride, many people believe. But that's just what we think. What does God think about pride? James 4 says God opposes the proud. All throughout Scripture, you see God coming up against proud leaders. I don't know if you can say it quite like this, but he enjoys humbling them. The proud is an enemy of God. Proverbs 15 says that God tears down the house of the proud. It's March Madness. School pride is all over the place, right? Some of you guys are thinking it's almost 220, right? Other people are like, I don't know what 220 is, but other people are like, yeah, that's all I'm waiting for today. Because my team is going to win. Because they're playing a 7 seed, and you know. There's pride in that. And we in our culture, we like to be prideful. We want to make America great again, whether you do or don't. There's something prideful about who we are, but scriptures constantly look at pride and absolutely destroy it. Isaiah chapter 2, I think, is a great summary of God's approach to the proud. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10. I'm going to read a little bit, but this is the Lord looking down on the pride of man. It says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away. And the people shall enter the caves and the rocks and the holes on the ground for before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he raises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks, the cleft of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty when he raises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostril is breath, for of what account is he? God does not like pride. He opposes the proud. He will bring us low. Pride. Pride is being puffed up. It's being swollen up more than is right. It's being arrogant. It's being self-sufficient. It's being self-centered. Pride is thinking more of ourselves than is right. And so how do we avoid pride if it is something that God so viciously despises? How do we avoid it? Two aspects. We've said this over and over again. We'll say it over and over again. It's a right view of God, and it's a right view of self. To destroy pride, you need a right view of God, which is not simply a one-sided view. It's a well-rounded scriptural view of God. We like to define God according to our preferences instead of according to Scripture, but when you go to Scripture and you let God define himself, you find a God who is both holy and lovely, a God who is terrifying and beautiful. You find a God who is full of wrath and redemption. You find this complex, beautiful, wonderful Savior and judge. You find a Spirit who brings conviction and comfort. It's not a one-sided reality, but when you stand before God and see him fully as he is, when you allow Scripture to shape him and move him into what he really is as opposed to what you want him to be, you begin to see yourself in light of who he really is. But also, you need to see yourself in light of who you are. We'll get to what the passage says, but on the backside of it is what we like to do. I'm great at this. I love doing this. Self-deprecation. We like to pretend like we're bringing ourselves lower, right? Instead of being proud, the way that we go against it. When I was in seventh grade, I realized I was an arrogant person. And so every day after lunch, our class had to go all the way back to our middle school building, all seventh and eighth graders. And so I would get at the front of the line. It wasn't really a line. It was just a herd. And we would go all the way back. And I, to humble myself, would open the door and hold the door for every person in the seventh and eighth grade class in my school. Yeah, thank you. It's about time somebody did that. That's what.
Did that happen a year?
No. I do that every day for myself. Don't worry. It's this, let me bring myself down so that you can think more of me. That's not a proper understanding of who we are. It's not being honest, quite honestly. Self-deprecation is dishonest. If we want to attack pride, we actually do it with honesty. It's not this false humility. It's actually real humility. It's not that another way of doing this is that we have too low of a view of ourselves, which sounds kind of crazy considering some of the terms Scripture uses to describe us, talking about how lowly and weak we are. So what we do sometimes is just talk about it. Oh, I'm awful. I'm terrible at that. I can never do that. And the reality is, no, God has actually gifted you somewhat to do some things. You are his special creation, and he loves you. So when you talk negatively about yourself constantly, you're trying to bring yourself low, and it's not a right view of yourself. It's an arrogant view of yourself when you spend all your days saying, oh, I could never do that. I'm not that good. I'm not that smart, yada, yada, yada. You're cutting yourself so low, acting like God has created nothing. And it's arrogant and it's prideful. Instead, we have to learn to be honest. What Psalm 131 prays, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great, too marvelous for me. When he talks about his heart being lifted up, I think of Haman in the story of Esther, who was so fixated on being the favored one of the king, did not even realize he was walking in to his own execution. His heart was so lifted up. He thought he'd planned his life so beautifully well. He thought he had worked it out so well that when he heard he was being invited in to the presence of the queen, he thought, oh, she's got to be honoring me. When the king says, Haman, what should I do for the man who deserves honor? He's thinking, well, this is what I want. His heart is so lifted up that it gets crushed. I've not raised my eyes too high. I think of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector who stays far off, won't even draw near, but the Pharisee who comes looking up at God and goes away unjustified. Says, I haven't occupied myself with things too great and marvelous. This echoes the words of Job. If you know the story of Job is a man whom Satan asked to sift, to test. And God allows him to take away every joy in his life, every good thing he thinks he has, so that he would then curse God, but he doesn't. Eventually, God condescends to him and says, you want to question me? Let me question you. And God reveals himself to Job as the one who knows everything and doesn't have to answer to anyone. And finally, in Job 42, Job responds to the Lord, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. How do you find yourself raising yourself up? How do you find that you lift your eyes too high, that your heart is set on things too great for you? Again, this is David. This is the king. And he's occupying himself with things too great for him. I think one of the ways we do this is worry. I don't know if you saw that one coming. But when we worry, we're trying to take the throne of God and say, don't you know what's going on? I can do your job better. I need to be able to fix all this stuff because, God, you're obviously not paying attention. You're not getting it done. Let me tell you how this should go. We worry or we over-control or we try and get everything in order and say, I've got control of this. Look at what I've got. Look at what I'm doing. We control every aspect of our lives because we don't think God can do it. We set our hearts too high. You may find yourself saying things like, I've got too much to do here, so I can't be with you, whether it's your friends, your family. You've occupied yourself so much with your own task that they rule your life because you think you are so important that everybody else needs to be on hold so you can do what you want to do. While it may be a good thing, it may be a right thing, it may be a necessary thing, you use it as an excuse all the time because you are the most important thing in your world. So we lift our eyes so much. We bring our hearts so high. But the pilgrim has humbled themselves. The pilgrim has a right view of God, a right view of themselves, and they are not proud. They're also calm-souled. My spell check didn't like that in my notes this morning. Calm-souled. He uses this description. No, just a little side note. Do you notice what he's saying? It could sound very arrogant if you read it right. He uses I, me, and my a lot. I have calmed my soul. I have not lifted my eyes up. It sounds he's not being arrogant. But he is recognizing his responsibility. It's not just, well, God humbled me. He recognizes the beauty. You're going to get to verse 1 one way or another. Do you know this? Your eyes will not be lifted up. Your heart will not be lifted up. You will not take on things too wonderful and too marvelous for you. Either God will humiliate you or you will humble yourself. Verse 1 will be accomplished in your life. All right? He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. I've calmed and quieted my soul. I have humbled myself before my God. And then he gives this description of a weaned child with his mother. It's beautiful. You could unpack it all afternoon. Moms, you probably know this much better than I do, okay? But the imagery of what he's talking about, the unweaned child who is at all times and always the wrong time trying to get something they want from their mother, right? Groping after, grabbing, trying to get what they most desire because they think it's all they can get. They cannot be separated from their mother. They're not actually enjoying their mother for being a human. They're just sucking life from their mother. Notice the illustration is that that's what we do with God if we're not an unweaned child. He's just something that we go to grabbing at, saying, come on, give it to me. I need something. You don't understand how hard my life is. Just fill me, satisfy me. I don't know if you, that's what I sound like. We go after him just saying, I can't exist if you don't give me that one thing I think I need. But a weaned child. Notice it doesn't just say a weaned child, but a weaned child with its mother. So that the child is sitting there on the lap with the one that it used to go through for satisfaction of that one chief desire, thinking that was all in the world. And now its mother basically has become a person. And they find joy in her, not simply because she satisfies needs, but because she is there. The weaned child with their father, with Heavenly Father, sits there and suddenly doesn't just go to him and say, give me what I need, give me what I need, but instead can sit and say, you're beautiful. Let me sit in your arms. I know you'll satisfy all my needs. There's no panic. There's no groping about. There's joy. Like a weaned child, I have calmed myself. Is your soul calm? Have you been able to sit with your Heavenly Father? What do your prayers sound like? Why do you seek after God? Do you seek after him because you have so many needs that you just got to get it done? You've got this list that he has to take care of you. Are you able to sit and enjoy him? Rain or sunshine? Plenty or want? High emotion, low emotion? What do your prayers sound like? Does your soul sit calmly with God? Verse 3, says, O Israel, set your hope on the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. It goes from this incredibly personal psalm to almost this tagline of, oh yeah, this is a corporate song, let's sing it together. What does humility have to do with community? What does this humbling, this calm soul have to do with, O Israel? Isn't this a personal experience? No. Quite simply, no. Humility is nothing you get to find on your own. You will not find your soul calm, trusting the Lord, humbling yourself outside of the life of other people. if you don't have other people in your life that are able to call you out on your arrogance and pride and your worry and your control, if you don't have people who get to go up to you and say, you're panicking. If you think you've figured out all this stuff on your own, and you know I'm not arrogant, I'm not prideful. You need people. You need community to wrestle through this. So David brings us together. Says, oh Israel, people of God, set your hope on the Lord. So where do you need this week? Where do you have opportunity to apply this psalm, this song? Where can you find yourself this week singing, I have not lifted up my eyes. I'm not occupying myself with things too marvelous, too great for me. Where can you sit this week and say, I have calmed my soul? My soul, right? Doesn't mean my body is completely inactive. My soul is calmed. Where do you need to do that? How are you going to do that? That's a real question, right? You can probably come up with 1,000 places you need to do that, but how are you going to do that? How are you going to exercise humility this week? Couple options, maybe more than a couple. Prayer. I'm a preacher. I'm for prayer. I don't know if you know that. But not just running with the grocery list, but going to him, seeking after him, reading this psalm, praying to him, setting your heart before him, starting out with, my heart is lifted up. Will you lower it? Calm my soul. Spend time reading his word. Not just, you know, glossing over it, but digging in, letting him speak to you. Most of us have phones that will read our Bible to us. Or you have family members that could read your Bible to you. You don't need Siri to do that. Hear his word. Sing. I don't know if you sing, but you should sing. Maybe even dance. Now I'm pushing it, right? Maybe you need to exercise some hospitality this week. Maybe that's how you need to calm your soul. It's to not worry how clean your house is and just have somebody over. Maybe you need to serve. There's lots of ways. You will not find your soul calmed before the Lord. You will not find your eyes lowered and your heart set in the right place if you're not looking at him. If you're not letting him reflect back to you who you are. So you can come up here. We're going to have this meal together. This is a place where you can calm and quiet your soul. You can bring your confession. You can bring your repentance to him. You can bring your arrogance. And you can lay it at the altar. You can lay it here at the rail, knowing that the elders will be here to pray for you. We got all the time in the world. We're going to sit here and have lunch. You get lunch quicker here than you will anywhere else. But this meal is going to be before you so that you can sing Psalm 131 and have your soul stilled before your Lord. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, speaking of humility and speaking so much feels dangerous. And so I pray for my own heart that you will allow my heart to be humbled, my soul to be stilled. I pray for these friends, this family, that you would make us a people of humility, that as we journey on this pilgrim way, we will not have to be humiliated, but that we would calm our hearts, that we would humble our hearts, that we would come and freely confess that knowing that you will take away shame, not that we have to avoid it, but that you will wash it away. Knowing that we can freely repent because you have paid the price. Knowing that we can put our hope in you because you are the steadfast and faithful one. And we praise your name. Amen.